Okay, cool.
Amen. Sister Mary.
So a common theme that I've been noticing, and it came out yesterday at the ladies' thing, is just the way the enemy is attacking families, specifically your children and whatnot. But I have a good praise. As a lot of you know, my best friend had passed away back in February, and I've been grieving that pretty much all year long. And, you know, in widowhood, too, sometimes the holidays are pretty tough. Well, my daughter had called me a few weeks back and invited me for the first time in her married life to spend Christmas Eve day, Christmas night, overnight, and Christmas morning go to church with her. So I called her and told her that, yes, I will do that. I was looking forward to that. Well, she was so excited. She had just put Hunter, the little six-year-old, to bed. She was so excited. She ran up to tell him, and good luck getting back to sleep now, I thought. Well, anyway, she said to him, Hunter, guess what? Grandma is going to come and spend Christmas, day before Christmas and Christmas night and Christmas morning with us. What do you think of that? He said, she's my friend. She's sleeping in my room. And I'm thinking, yeah, the 61-year-old body's going to do great sleeping on a floor. And then she, my daughter, says to him, well, she's my friend, too. And he goes, all right, well, how much do you love her? And she said, now this kid is excellent in math, and she said to him, 99 trillion. And he pauses and says, that's a lot, but I love her more. I still get her to sleep with me. I'm looking forward to the memories made.
Amen. 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 Any other testimonies this morning before we go on? Kate, come on up.
Okay. You know I cry when I get several months ago, some of you were praying for my sister-in-law, Margaret, who had a serious blockage in her heart. And Buffalo couldn't fix it, so they sent her to Cleveland Clinic. Thank you. And my brother knew that it was going to be expensive because the insurance said they wouldn't pay for it. It was out of the area. And he said to me, one of the procedures that they had to do was over $100,000. And there was more than one, obviously. And he says, I don't know how we're going to pay this, but I'm just trusting God because we need to do this. So she's been paying a little bit along on that bill, and they got a letter yesterday that said this was deemed absolutely necessary and it's 100% paid. And we're talking hundreds of thousands of dollars. So they've got their Christmas present early. And God always works. It's not impossible for him.
Amen. So. Amen. Glory to God. Amen. All right. Well. All right. I need to put this away. I had a pretty little Christmas picture that I found. And when I turned it on, I discovered that you really can't see it up there very well. But there's this star in the manger, and what you might not know is that in the manger they had a little bug zapper to keep the flies off of baby Jesus. When I looked at that, that's all I could see. Okay, well, oh, thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord. We're going to start today. Oh, do I have my little thingy? I hope I have it. I do. Okay, so I'm going to try to do this, Eric. I always push the wrong button. I want to start today in 1 Timothy 3:16. Beyond all question, the mystery from which true godliness springs is great. He appeared in the flesh, was vindicated by the Spirit, was seen by angels, was preached among the nations, was believed on in the world, was taken up to glory. The King James, and if you read the King James or the New King James, it says God was manifest in the flesh. And people use that sometimes as a defense for the Trinity. And I do believe in the Trinity, very, very much so, but it's not really textually correct. It does not refer to God there. It's speaking directly of Jesus appearing in the flesh. This is talking about his incarnation, his coming as a child. But unless you have any doubts of Jesus being God, Colossians 2:9, for in him dwells all, not most, not some, but all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. Some of your translations might say all the deity bodily, but that literally means the Godhead. In other words, to be God. God. That's what it is, and that's what he is. So God was manifest in the flesh. This incarnation that we celebrate at Christmas time, God in the flesh. And believe me when I say that this is one of the things that the enemy works so hard against, is to attack the concept of the deity of Christ, that somehow Jesus came, and when he came in his flesh, that he somehow was no longer God. Well, we're gonna talk a little bit about that. Philippians 2, 5 through 7, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who existing in the form of God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a servant, being made in human likeness. There's a couple of really important words in this. One of them is this concept of him not considering equality with God something to be grasped. Click. That is the Greek word harpagmos. I can read it. I can't speak it. Can't say it. Grasped, to be held onto. He did not consider equality with God. It wasn't that he couldn't grasp it. He couldn't be it. It was something that he was, it says he did not count that something to hang on to, that he was going to grab on and keep it. He released it. And when it says he emptied himself, that is the Greek word kenu, and it doesn't mean to get rid of it. It simply means to lay it aside, to put that aside. And this is simply referring to the incarnation of Jesus in the flesh, but the emptying doesn't mean that he stopped being God, that he stopped being one of the three in one, the Trinity. This is what I would call subtraction by addition. He added this role to his life. He added the role of taking on human flesh and was willing to put aside his role in heaven. He was willing. He took on the role of a bondservant. Jesus did not become any less God in the incarnation. To say that he was is heresy. That is heresy. I know people would argue with me on that. But Jesus did not become any less God. When he came to earth, he was 100% God, 100% man. How is that? I don't know. Ask him. Ask God. So what does it mean? So what does this mean that he emptied himself, that he laid things aside? I believe it means five things. I usually have several. What does it mean? He laid aside his glory. John 17:5, Jesus prays and he says, "And now, Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory I had with you before the world existed." In other words, what Jesus was giving up was his rightful recognition, his status. When he says, "Let this mind be in you," it's hard to let go of recognition or status. We like that. Who we are means something. But Jesus was willing to leave. Who knows what it was like? Who can fathom what the glory of God was like in heaven? That Jesus left to come to be on earth, but he laid it aside. He, number two, laid aside his independent authority. At the end, when Jesus rose, he said, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth." But when he came to earth as a baby and lived his life as a human being, John 5:30, Jesus said, "I can do nothing by myself. I judge only as I hear, and my judgment is just, because I do not seek my own, but the will of him who sent me." Earlier in that chapter, Jesus basically says, "I only do the things I see my Father do. I only do the things I see my Father do." So he laid aside his own authority. Although he was equal to the Father, Jesus became uniquely submissive to him, willing to submit, so that when he prayed at Gethsemane, he was able to say, "God, I don't want to do this, but I submit your will." It's just a beautiful picture of Jesus' submission to the will of God. Number three, he laid aside his rights to serve other people. When they came to take him in the garden, and one of his disciples goes all cavalier, goes all Chuck Norris, and whips out his sword and hacks off the high priest's servant's ear, Jesus says, "Put up your sword. Are you not aware that I can call on my Father and he will at once put at my disposal more than 12 legions of angels?" Do you know that a Roman legion was between 3 and 6,000 soldiers? There were cohorts and centuries, and there were different breakdowns of it, but a legion was a lot of soldiers. So Jesus was making a point. I could take care of this like that, but I'm giving up my right to that, to serve you, to be a servant. And when he was brought before the authorities, you remember, one thing that drives me crazy, and I don't spend a lot of time watching them, but I've seen them, these TV shows where people go to court. And you got Judge Judy up there or somebody, and the one person's over here, and the other person's, and they start yelling and screaming at each other, and Judge Judy's like, "Stop it or I'll throw," you know, and they're arguing and yelling and hollering. But when they brought Jesus in front of the authorities, he had every right, and he was completely justified, and he could have defended himself. And Jesus did this. He released his rights. Do you know when I get in the worst trouble is when I try to assert what I think is my right? You know, we like to think we have rights. You know, and when somebody else sort of steps on them a little bit, it makes you cranky. That's what happens a lot in marriages. People, husband and wife, bump into each other, and you know, or you can bump into people at work, or bump it here or there, and suddenly it's like, hey, get out of my space. But Jesus let go of his rights. He didn't defend himself. He let it go. What an incredible example. What an incredible example. He did not hang on to anything. He laid aside to come eternal riches. What on earth does that mean? 2 Corinthians 8:9. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, so that you, through his poverty, might become rich. Wow. That means Jesus gave up everything for you. Everything. He did not hold on to anything. He made himself nothing for us. And then there's that lovely little phrase at the beginning of all of this that we read in Philippians. Let this mind be in you. Uh-oh. It's great to hear about Jesus doing it. Thank you, Jesus. Oh, I appreciate it. Lay it on me, Lord. But then he says, let this mind be in you. And that's where it gets interesting. He laid aside his intimate relationship with his Father. I cannot imagine what the relationship is like between the first and second persons of the Trinity, what that is like. I cannot imagine it, that incredible relationship, except that I know that Jesus cried out, and of all of the things he suffered, I wonder if this wasn't one of the greatest. When he cries out in Matthew 27, about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out in a loud voice, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, which means, my God, why have you forsaken me? Wow. Jesus had to actually relinquish his relationship with the Father in that dark time. He made himself nothing for us. Jesus let it go. Jesus let everything go. And yet he was still God. He knew who he was. But he let it go. Oh, God, help us. Now, how does this apply to us? Well, I was reading a scripture this week, 1 John 4, and I will confess that when I read this, it struck me. It really, really struck me. Conviction. I didn't know what to do with it. If anyone confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him and he in God. And we have come to know and believe the love that God has for us. God is love. Whoever abides in love abides in God and God in him. In this way, love has been perfected among us so that we may have confidence in the day of judgment. For in this world, we are just like him. And what got me was that very last phrase. I read that and I thought, dear God, what do I do with this? For in this world, we are just like him. And my first thought was, if in this world I am just like Jesus, the world is in trouble. Oh my goodness, I am not like Jesus. Oh God, what? And I prayed over that, and I felt for somehow I felt the weight of that thing. God, what does this mean in the world? I am just like Jesus. It means that I am Jesus in the world. Now, don't get me wrong. I'm not saying I'm Jesus, please. This is not a Jim Jones thing. We're not having no Kool-Aid. not talking about that. But in this world, we are just like him. I say, God, how do I do that? I don't know how to do that. I don't know how. I wrestled with it. I got in my car. I drove to school. I prayed about it all the way to school. I walked in the building, and I said, God, am I supposed to be Jesus here? How can I do this? And I walked into the building, and a little kid came walking down the hall. And so I walked over, and I said, I'll just for the sake of names, I'll call him little Johnny. And I said, hi, Johnny. How are you today? And I said, I'm so glad to see you. How are you? And we talked. And I said, what have you got with you? And I said, you know, you are a really great guy. I said, you go have a great day. And little Johnny looked up at me, and he went. And he went happily skipping off. And the Lord spoke to me in that moment and said, you are like Jesus when you love other people. When you love them. When you love them. That little guy, what? And I didn't get to tell him. And by the way, Jesus loves you and you need to be born again. I didn't get to say that to him. In school, they sort of frown on that. But I was able to love him. And I was able to encourage him. And wow, how is it that being like Jesus, wow, means loving people like he loves them, even hard to love people. Oh, I have some people in my life that are hard to love. Oh, and loving people in practical ways. So we love people with our time, with our finances sometimes, with our person. However, that's how God has to lead you in that. But being like Jesus means loving people. I really want to look at the whole context of this scripture is 1 John chapter 4. And if I don't want to read the entire chapter, but if we, I want to highlight a few verses here. This is going to be important because sometimes I feel very inadequate to love other people. Sometimes I feel inadequate to love someone who is screaming in my face. I have trouble loving, you know I have a problem with this, the guy who's crawling up my bumper on the road. That makes me crazy. Just saying. I find it hard. There are times where it's really hard. Verse 7, beloved, let us love one another because love comes from God. Everyone who loves has been born of God and knows God. Verse 11, beloved, if God so loved us, we ought to love one another. And then verse 16 that we just read, and we have come to know and believe the love that God has for us. God is love, and whoever abides in love abides in God and God in him. So the whole context of this passage about being just like him in the world is the context of loving other people. And then we come to verse 18. This is one of those scriptures that is lifted out of context all over the place. There is no fear in love, but perfect love drives out fear because fear involves punishment. Some of your versions will say fear brings torment. It's better translated the word punishment. The one who fears has not been perfected in love. How many of you have heard that anytime you experience fear in your life, if you're being fearful, you need to experience the love of God, and that's going to drive all of your fears away? That is not what this is talking about. Sorry, but it's not. This is talking specifically... Oh, and by the way, can I say, it does not mean that you are a bad person if you get afraid sometimes. Sometimes I feel like I'm a bad Christian because I got afraid of something. I'm not made perfect in love. I'm not loving. I'm afraid. Sorry. That's not what this is talking about. The scripture, it's not a blanket statement about all fears in life. It's speaking about the fear of final judgment. This is speaking about final judgment. That's why it says this fear involves punishment. Because in that, just before, it said that we can come with confidence. Why? Because we do not have to be afraid of the judgment of God. Hebrews 2, 14 and 15. Now, since the children have flesh and blood, he too shared in their humanity. There's the incarnation again. So that by his death he might destroy him who holds the power of death, that is, the devil, and free those who all their lives were held in slavery by their fear of death. And that word death there literally has the implied idea of future misery in the state beyond, or future fearful judgment. Jesus came to save people from the fear of that final judgment. So as Christians, when we come to understand that Jesus came and offered himself up, and that his blood and his blood alone frees us from our sins, then we're freed from the fear of judgment. It's freedom. We're not afraid anymore. We're not afraid of death. We're not afraid to stand before God. Why? Because the blood of Jesus, and that's it, has freed us from that judgment. John 4:17, so that we may have confidence in the day of judgment. If you've accepted Jesus Christ as your Lord, as your Savior, you've asked him to cleanse you of your sins by his blood, you are saved. That's it. That's it. There's no fear. Now, truthfully, do people struggle with this? Well, only if you're a human being. Because, yeah, we have emotions, we have doubts. And truthfully, sometimes we screw up. Well, I screw up. I suspect perhaps you do too, but I'm not going to accuse you of that. So suppose you have a day where you get up in the morning, you get up on time, you have your personal prayer time, you read your Bible, you go and maybe you get to witness to somebody that day, or you get to be kind to somebody, are good to the people in your household, and you go to bed that night and you feel like, wow, this was a great day. Thank you, Jesus. You're wonderful. Then the next day you wake up and your alarm doesn't go off and you're late. You miss your devotions. You fly out of the house. You didn't get to pray. You drive too fast to work and you get a ticket, or something like that. And maybe you stop at the store and you grump at the cashier because you had to wait in line for 15 or 20 minutes, and then you go home and you yell at somebody at your house, you kick the dog, you're stressed out, so you go and shove a pint of Haagen-Dazs in your mouth, and then you feel horrible, then you feel miserable about it. Well, so on that bad day, are you now less saved than you were on the good day? Now you think about it a minute, because what does your heart tell you in those times? Are you less saved on the bad day than you were on the good day? The answer, of course, is no, because the blood of Jesus hasn't changed. You can still have confidence. There is therefore now no condemnation. When we are secure in Jesus' salvation and we leave that settled with God, it frees us to love other people like Jesus did. When it talks about that we are like him in the world and we can come confidently, it means that we're secure in our relationship. And that means we are free to love other people. There's a freedom in that when you know you're okay this way. Then, wow, it changes everything this way. It changes everything this way. Whoo! Glory to God. And then, you know, if we don't do it perfectly, God helps us. He helps us. If we don't love people perfectly all the time, if we make a mistake, His grace is there to help us. So this confidence in the face of judgment. I said makes our face shine. I want you to think about that. Do you know it talks about Moses' face shining? It talks about Stephen's face shining. It talks about Jesus' whole body shining. This confidence in the face of judgment makes our face shine. And there's probably lots more than three Excuse me. It went away. But it'll be back. Oh, it happens at school to the absolute delight of my students. I sneeze so much at school. Click. The Father loves the Son, and the Son is our Savior. Since we are loved by Christ and abide in Him, verse 13 of 1 John 4, we become the object of God's love. Suddenly, you are loved by God, not because of you, but because of Jesus. Since our status is secure in that, it empowers us to love other people. We share in the likeness of Jesus. And can I say, not as he was in his earthly humiliation and his suffering and his rejection, but as he is now in his present reign and glory. Now, it doesn't mean that we don't identify with that at times in his suffering or in his rejection, but let's think about the scripture says, as he is, we are just like him. Not as he was, or not how he is going to be, but how he is now. Ephesians 2, 5, and 6. And it is by grace you have been saved, and God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus. Wow. That's us. That is us. Uh-oh. What happened? I have more slides. Help me, Eric. I have clicked out of something. Okay, anyway, my number three, which maybe somehow it didn't get... Oh, it went away. Okay, so I went past. Go back. I can't bring it back. Okay, number three, the identification with Jesus enables me to be bold. And this is talking about, this is a what we would call a positional truth. Have we been identified in the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus? If you read 1 Corinthians 5, 15, 3, and 4, it talks about us identifying with him in his death, burial, and resurrection. And then it says that we are accepted, Ephesians 1, 6, We are accepted in the Beloved. So, here's a good question. Oh, there. Okay, thank you. No, that was number two. Number three, yay! And there wasn't anything after it anyway. So, okay. Is Jesus loved by the Father? Then so are you. Is Jesus accepted by the Father? Then so are you. Is Jesus victorious over the power of sin? Then so are you. But Pastor Dave, I still struggle with sin. I don't know if I have Romans 6 up there. No, I didn't. But I'm going to turn to it because it's good. And I can quote it, but I'll probably mess it up, so I won't. Romans 6, 10 and 11. We're going to finish up with this. For the death that he died to sin once for all. But the life that he lives, yeah, that isn't what I wanted. Oh well, wrong verse. No wonder I didn't put it up there. He lives to God. Likewise, you also reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. We have victory. We can be dead to sin. We can have victory over sin in our lives. Now, if we don't experience complete victory, that's why we walk. That's why we continue to walk and believe God. But there is victory provided for every sin, every bondage, every problem. God can do it. Sometimes we have to walk through some things to get there. That's okay. But salvation and deliverance and victory is not based on how good you are. It's based on how good He is. How good He is. Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, for by grace you are saved by faith. And that, not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. Not of works, so that nobody can boast about it. Nobody can boast about it. It's a gift of God. And when you're secure in it, then that mind can be in you that was in Christ Jesus, who emptied himself, who let go of everything. Oh, God help us. There is grace. And you know why we can do it? Because God said it's possible. That's the only way I can approach it. God says it's possible. Father, in Jesus' name today, we thank you that you came and you let go of everything and became poor and left your glory so that we could be rich. And you came and suffered so that we could be free. God, and so we ask today, God, that you would help us where we are to be like you, Father, that you would teach us, help us, convict us as we need to empty ourselves and let go of our own rights, the things that we claim and want for ourselves, so that we can be free to love other people. So that we can love them the way Jesus loves them. Father, that we would be able to win souls into the kingdom, Father, because we can give of ourselves to other people and not always think about what we want. Oh, God, thank you, Father. Thank you. And Lord, we know it's possible. We also know that our flesh is selfish. So, Father, give us grace to let go and to release just as Jesus did, Father. And when we look at that manger and we think about the baby Jesus, help us to remember what it cost you to let everything go and give us the grace to let it go too. Oh, Jesus, help us, Father. And help us in this season to love other people, especially the ones that are difficult, Lord. people that can make our life miserable sometimes. Help us, Lord. They're the ones that need you. Give us your grace. Thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen. And if you're here today and you would like prayer, don't you dare walk out those doors. We want to believe God to touch your body, your heart, and your spirit. If you need prayer, please feel free to come. We serve a miracle-working God. Otherwise, God bless you. Go love somebody. And do not forget to pick up a copy of Preserving the Family. They're on the back table there. It's a purple and white little brochure. And pray over that thing. Our country needs help. God bless you.